Our reading from the scriptures this evening is found in Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11. We identify the first 20 verses as our text. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things, namely, what had happened to the southern nations in Canaan, that he sent to Jobab, the king of Madian, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, to the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Mount Zion and unto Mizraphaim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bid him. He hoked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, under the Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron and from Debir, from Anak and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. And that's why there were giants. The Anakims are giants, and that's why there was the Goliath left to fight against David. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. I want you to notice that in the chapter 12, the next chapter, we have a further description, especially in verses 9 all the way through 24, the identification of the kings and the cities with their kings were 31 different cities and kings total, including and starting with verse 9, Jericho and Ai, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, etc. God records this for our profit. He records this so that we might know and understand how his people are able to stand and live in the world. We just sang in that first stanza of 352, had not the Lord been Israel's help when angry foes assailed, then it goes from them to us. Had not the Lord been on our side, our righteous cause had failed. So right away we have an application of this history to us. Their strength, our strength, is had not the Lord been Israel's help. And that's why we sang from Psalm 124, that first stanza, but then the last stanza, had not the Lord been Israel's help. So every time we hear God begin our worship services by telling us that he sees us as his beloved in Jesus Christ, we respond, our help, our help. Now the danger is always that when we say something repeatedly, the Apostles' Creed, that quote from Psalm 124, that we hear those things and we say those things and we can recite them without even thinking about them. But God wants us to know what we're saying, to realize what we're saying. And so we use this sort of history to remind us that when God says, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, not my help, I can't stand in my own strength, but our help is in the name of Jehovah, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Destroyed the first, made a second. We'll destroy this, and we'll make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. That's where our help is. Our constant danger is we're going to rest in our own strength, our own smarts. I can do it. But the greatest strength of the child of God is when he says, I can't. But I know where my help is. My help is in him who has adopted me to be his child. In the previous chapter, Israel fought against the southern nations in the land of Canaan. Now, in this chapter, we consider the northern campaign. These kings that are identified in the first verses of chapter 11, if you go back to chapter 9, you find them mentioned there as well. The children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. They took Jericho and then Ai. And then, remember, they left Gilgal and they went up to that land where they made their vows between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Then they returned. And it was then that we find in chapter 9 that the kings in the hills, valleys, and the coasts of the Great Sea over against Lebanon, Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard thereof. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. That's the same kings. There, in verse chapter 9, 1 and 2, we see that this is where they were consulting together, making their plans. Then they gathered, and that's what we find now here in chapter 11. Now they're going to execute those plans that they had to fight with one accord. Well, we step back and read verse 20. It was of Jehovah to harden their hearts. And we realize that their utter destruction is a part of divine judgment, likened to what God did in the Red Sea with Pharaoh, likened to what happened at the time of Noah with the universal flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That it's these nations, these evil people, evidencing their horrible blindness, spiritual blindness, that they are the ones who are initiating this battle, this war. And maybe it's more of a war than a battle. They initiate it. And they initiate it. Yes, God is hardening them, but they are doing the planning. They are wanting to fight against Israel. They're blinded by their looking at themselves and seeing their greater strength. Look how many we are. If you don't have faith, you look at the arm of flesh. They looked at their arm of flesh and they said, we are as many as the sand on the seashore. Look at every one of us have a huge army. And now we put all of them together. Sure victory. They not only had a greater number, they had better armaments. They're identified as those who had horses and chariots. John Gill is a Calvinistic commentator, and he states when he looks at this passage and says, on the basis of some knowledge that he had, that they had tens of thousands of horses, individual riders, and then 20,000 chariots. And the chariots had scythes on the wheels, so swords. Normal scythe is what a farmer of that day would use when he'd have to go into the field and harvest his wheat. So he would have to cut it. So it would be a long stick with two handles and a curved blade on the end. And then he would walk, and every walk time he walked, he would cut his wheat. And he'd cut it in such a way that he could gather it together and set them up as sheaves. Well, those scythes, we are told, was on the wheels of the chariots. So what they could do, the tremendous devastation they could do to an army of soldiers that were on foot. They said, we've got the armaments. We've got the number of men. We are superior. We create a terrifying sight. That's our strength. That's a physical army. That's a physical enemy. We face enemies. Satan is very powerful. The political enemies that seem to be against every cause that's right, and especially the cause of Christ, are preparing themselves for the day when they will unite in their fight against the cause of God. We see that beginning in many different ways. They're powerful. But every time you and I look into the mirror of the Word of God, we see an enemy that's even in some ways greater. Why cannot I do what I will? Why do I always fail? I want to do good, I fail. I don't want to do evil. Over and over, every day, we commit ourselves to doing that which is right. We want to. But there is in us a body of this flesh that is so consistent that Romans 7 calls it a law. I have a law in my mind, but I also have a law in my body, in my flesh, in my members. And that's when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's our enemy. We face that enemy in a variety of ways. How do we deal with death? How do we deal with cancer? How do we deal with controversy? How do we deal with the approval or the lack of approval of others that we want their approval from? Deuteronomy 20. God's word to Moses. I want you to remember, notice the wording of verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, I'm sorry, this is Joshua 11 again. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. God commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, Joshua did. He saw that not as the word of Moses, but as the word of the Lord. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Where did the Lord command Moses? Deuteronomy 20. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for Jehovah thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when it shall be, and it shall be when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For Jehovah your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Again, that little title, Jehovah thy God. He is with you. The creator of the heavens and the earth. He brought you out of the land of Egypt. You could never have brought yourself out. He brought you out. He goes with you. as he originated right regeneration within you, as he saved you in the blood of his son, he goes with you wherever you go in every battle. He will fight for you. He fights against your enemies to save you. There was a reason we sang from Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, Thou art my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. When we place ourselves in the hands of our heavenly sovereign Father, when we think that way, then we're secure against a virus, against a cancer. Then we're safe. When we rely on him and his promises to us, then he assures us that though our foes are greater and mightier, he that is for us is greater than they, those that are against us. Psalm 46, he is our ever-present help in trouble. Exodus 15, verse 2, Moses sang this with the children of Israel the morning that they were brought through the Red Sea on dry ground. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. He triumphed, not us. He did. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. He is my strength and my song. The Psalms are filled with that thought. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and when by song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. So verse 7 of Psalm 28, personal. But then the anointed, all of those who are called Christians, anointed ones, he is their strength. He is the saving strength of his anointed. Psalm 73, verse 26. My heart and my flesh and my heart faileth. Psalter number 203. But God is the strength of my heart. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. And finally, Psalm 89, verse 21. with whom my hand shall be established, God says to David, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Israel had to remember as they went to battle against a far greater foe that foe wasn't just their enemy, but was Jehovah's enemy. That they came out not only to fight them, but to fight their God. God had promised to Abraham that I will give you this land of Canaan. When Abraham went in it, it was inhabited, but not nearly like it was now. But it's full of inhabitants, full of cities, full of walled cities, full of giants. God said, I promise to give that to you. My promise will not fail. Trust in my promise. That's my relationship with you. Now, it's very interesting that here in Joshua 11, verse 20, striking, the whole perspective is helped when we see that God hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. This is exactly what we read in Exodus about Pharaoh and his host. They hardened themselves. He said, I'll let you go. No, I'm not going to let you go. I'll let you go. No, I'm not going to let you go. He tells them all to leave the land of Canaan, gives them all kinds of gifts so that they leave. And then he sees them going in the wrong direction and his heart is hardened. We must never see that as conflict. God hardened them, Pharaoh, these kings and their people, but they willingly hardened themselves. There's not a disjunction. There's not a lack of harmony, but there's perfect harmony. And that hardening of their hearts so that they would fight against. They heard what Israel had done in going through the Red Sea. They learned how God brought them. They heard how God had delivered the city of Jericho. They just walked around it and the walls fell. They heard what happened in that southern campaign. Hailstones with a force and an aim that not a single one of them missed. Exactly the target that God intended them to fall. And they killed all kinds of their enemies. And then the hornets. Miraculously, those northern kings heard what had happened. But again, they relied in their concept of their own flesh. We can do it. They failed, but we can. Even if they have their God fighting for them. So that hardening was not only God's work accomplishing what he designed, but also their conscious, willful desire, showing how they had filled the cup of iniquity and they were ready to be judged. God had to destroy them. They were not worthy of pity and compassion to spare them. And they showed that in those first verses of this chapter, when they willed to destroy Israel, they initiated the battle. But then we have verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Again. But before the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, verse 6, the Lord tells Joshua something very similar to what he said to Joshua when they went to fight Ai the second time. I will deliver them into your hand. The same thing that he said in chapter 10, verse 8, when they had to fight against the southern campaign, in those armies that gathered around Gibeon. I will deliver them. In fact, God said, remember, I have delivered them. They're already delivered. And the same thing he says here in verse 6. Be not afraid of because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. God gives his word of promise. And now look at the next verse, 7. So Joshua came. Now let's look at that carefully. That God's promise. So did they say, okay, we saw the hailstones, we saw the hornets. Let's relax. Let God do it. No. They rested in God's promise, but that did not make them passive or shirk their duty. The ultimate battle victory was theirs. They're assured of that. But they did not even then set aside good military tactics. So what they did, and what God used to give them the victory, God says, I've already delivered them into your hands. Tomorrow about this time, God was telling Moses, Joshua, the tactic he wanted him to use. He told Joshua the details when they attacked Ai, set an ambush over here, this many people. Here, he says, if you're going to be able to destroy them and have them all done by this time tomorrow, you got to get there early. And that was the tactic. The horses weren't hitched. I don't know that for sure, but that's the concept. They were caught by surprise early in the morning, not when they expected them later. We've got time to hitch everything up, put the saddles on the horses, we'll be ready. No, before they could even be ready to have that done, Israel came. So they came upon them suddenly and fell upon them. We have the promise of God. That doesn't relieve us of responsibility. Responsibility is derived not from God's sovereign control or determination, but rather by his commandments. Go, fight. They did it, and they used wise military tactics. Joshua led Israel into a most vigorous fight. We read in verse 8, they smote them. They smote them. Now listen to the details. There's three things we want to point out about this smiting that Joshua and Israel did to this army that was as many as the sand upon the seashore. Continue in the last part of verse 8. They left them none remaining. Verse 11, they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. Verse 14, the last part, every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. And finally, in verse 12, all the kings utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They fought in such a way that they killed every human being. They did not do that in the spirit of revenge. They did not do that with a cruel mind. They did not do that as a bloodthirsty army. But rather, they did it regarding the command of God through Moses. God tells us, Deuteronomy 7, again, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. God will destroy them all. When you go out, you fight. When the Lord shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And then we're going just a bit ahead. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. And then verse 4, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, destroy thee suddenly. Thou shalt deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Without mercy, they destroyed all of their idols and images and other forms of worship as well. Their groves, their high places. And they did that purely. This is what God commanded Moses, and Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua commanded us. This is something we have to do in obedience. Moses did that. Moses' command also here is that he had to destroy their horses and chariots. To hoke or hock, however you pronounce that, they meant that they took the rear legs and they cut the tendon, or they cut the tendon. So what we would say is the hamstring on the rear legs of the horses. When they did that, they made them useless for war. And the chariots, they burned to remove any temptation that they would take the chariots and use them for their future battles against their future enemies. Not to trust in horses, not to trust in chariots. And so Joshua commanded, and now, remember, Joshua is 40 years older than the oldest man in the army. He did not even save one for himself. He caused all of them to be destroyed. And he didn't ask the people what they wanted, whether they thought they should be destroyed or not. He destroyed and burned them all. Not left to breathe. Destroyed their horses and chariots. And then, remember this, catch this in verse 18. They made war a long time with all their kings. It's estimated to be about 5 to 7 years in this campaign against the northern cities that are all identified in the next chapter. When you compare 14, verse 10, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, Joshua said, as he had these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. So they take the age of Joshua, compare that with what we find about Joshua in chapter Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, and realize that it had to be a campaign of that length of time. They had to be steadfast. They never were told, okay, now you may have a long rest period. They were at war for that long of a period of time, indicating their commitment. They're not weary in doing well. They're going to stand for the cause of God undeterred, and they're going to exhibit a fortitude. Saturday, we've got a wedding. The Lord willing, another one in July. The commitment that we made when we said, I do, we consciously said, till death us do part, till God separates us. We walk in with a very self-centered human nature. That self-centered human nature has to be destroyed over and over and over and over. not 5 to 7 years, but as long as we live together, I'm going to destroy my self-centered spirit. I am here to serve and assist. That's it. And we do that as godly people with each other. Long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We do that in our steadfastness to uphold the truth. It's a long campaign. We can become weary. We have to answer that weariness. I must continue to obey and do the will of my Father. No worldly wisdom and human strength can stand against Jehovah. None. To Daniel, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, none can stay his hand. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 30, listen to this. Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against Jehovah. Pharaoh, Jabin, Ahithophel, Athaliah, Sanballat, Haman, Herod. We read in Psalm 33, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Our God can fight without an army, the Red Sea, the hail, and the hornets. But he can also fight with a smaller army with weaker armaments. This campaign was no less illustrious than the southern campaign, even though there were less miracles. Liken that to the preaching of the gospel. Before the scriptures were all written, there were miracles that accompanied the preaching of the gospel to show and demonstrate that it was God's word and God's will. Now we don't have miracles, but we have the word. My constant question to the elders is, did you hear the word? Not just a man, but the word, so that it became obvious that God's word was opened and applied. And then it carries a power that no man can stand against. That's why whenever we are witnessing to somebody who is walking in sin, willfully, that we've got a spirit that we must constantly be recognizing by praying to him to turn that heart. Just as we pray for him to be active in us to resist the will of our flesh, so we have to pray to him who is able to call the things that are not as if they were. He can turn a heart far than it's nothing to him. It's that easy. But at the same time now, we see God executing his judgment against the unjust and unrepentant godly. They've filled the cup of iniquity. God is bringing hell to them who have, in their sins, done the greatest, the highest. They couldn't be more sinful than they were. So God says, here's the end for you. Not one that breathes shall be left. Isaiah, verse chapter 25. O Jehovah, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thou hast made of a city an heap. Hazor, burned. Of a defense city, a ruin. A palace of strangers, to be no city. It shall never be built. That's the history. that God sets before us that we are to use as the evidence for what he will do against the ungodly, so that his destruction of them is so that he is magnified and counted worthy of all praise. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. When thou didst destroy all those wicked, then thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. I will praise thy name. Finally, four points of significance that we use to conclude. God is your Father. That relationship is unbreakable. He looks at you and identifies you as the apple of his eye. Those who speak against or strive to hurt you, don't be so narrow-minded and self-centered that you think they're just doing it to you. They're doing it to your Father. Again, how many times in the verses that we read isn't Jehovah identifying himself as our God? It's not just that we belong to him. He belongs to us. He identifies himself with you and with me. Satan is mighty, but all of his might comes from the Almighty Son of God. So the outcome depends on the captain of Jehovah's hosts. And you and I may be assured, that this body will fail. It's not my life here on earth that will continue forever. But you and I have a life within that is already an everlasting life, an eternal life. And Satan can't get it, and my old man cannot destroy it. I'm dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our assurance of that and the peace of mind that comes with that is in the way of our trusting the promises, but more likely the promiser of the promises. In Isaiah 25, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Rather than have our minds occupied again on the enemy, on the foes, on the words of those that hurt, don't look at them, but may they be the occasion for you to say, God is doing this so that I look at him. And again, I know what his relationship, what he says his relationship to me is. I can lay myself down in peace and sleep, for thou, Jehovah, keepest me in safety. Psalm 4. Third, notice how the activity of Joshua and the children of Israel is identified as obedience. Verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded. Same thing in verse 9. Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hooked those horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Verse 15, again, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. Obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In the way of obedience, we show we're looking at the promiser, the commander. He gives promises, but he gives commands. And in that interesting, somebody put it this way. God's commands are like food. They're necessary and they're essential. I'm sorry, the promises of God are like food, but the commandments are that which stimulate us to action. The food and the activity. His promises are the food. His commandments stimulate us to obey. But then last, this. Verse 23 ends, and the land rested from war. There's a joyful expectation that we have. It's a hope. And so it will be for spiritual Israel and the church of God. Now we're militant. And there will be a day when we are triumphant. But the anticipation of that triumphant day is already ours. Romans 8. We are already more than conquerors. Already. We're more than conquerors in the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of God, evidenced in Jesus Christ. So we fight vigorously, but already victorious. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this word. We thank thee for thy promise. We thank thee for thy commandments. Stimulate us in our battling against sin, our sinfulness, and sin about us. So we ask to be forgiven, but we hear thee tell us immediately, forgiven, my child. Energize us to fight against self-centeredness and to rejoice and praise thee. Amen.